We're turning this morning to Luke chapter 23. The last Sunday of May, I began a study in the sayings of Christ on the cross. Those studies were interrupted by this last month and a half, and I want us to return to those studies this morning. Tonight we will conclude our study in 1 Peter. We have been looking at that epistle now for almost a year, and we will conclude with the salutation that Peter gives to the brethren. Some very unusual statements there. We'll look at some of that this evening and study that which governed and moved the heart of Peter, that it might govern and move our hearts as well. But this morning we're looking at this second statement of our Lord from the cross. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23 and begin our reading at verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 43. And with God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this day, we are thankful that we have an infallible book, a Word that tells us exactly what took place on the cross of Christ. You have not left this to the imagination of men, but You have by Your Spirit empowered the writing of this book so that every jot and every tittle is exact. It is exactly what Thou dost want written concerning the death of Thy Son. Lord, as we would study this passage together this morning, we ask that we would have the Spirit of Christ Himself coming and instructing us in the ways of Christ. May we hear His voice. May we know what it is to have the living Christ here, moving in the midst of His people, giving to each of us what we need this morning. Come, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray, from this Thy Word. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Famous commentator by the name of Trench said concerning the sayings of Christ that there should be exactly seven. The sacred and mystical number of Scripture is itself not without significance. Seven, the number of perfection. Here we have our Lord making seven statements from the cross. As we noted the first time that we looked at these statements, the first statement is a prayer, but it's not the only prayer that He prays from this cross. The fourth statement, the middle statement, is also a prayer. And the last statement that He makes from the cross is a prayer. The beginning, the middle, and the ending statement are prayers to God. This ought to be instructive to our own hearts concerning the trials that we are caused to undergo, that they ought to be bathed in prayer. At the beginning of our trials, in the midst of our trials, in what we perceive to be the end of our trials, we ought to be in communion with God, praying unto Him. As you look at these statements made by our Lord, they're not all found in one gospel. Matthew and Mark only record the middle prayer. That's all. Just the one statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Luke has three statements and John has three statements. The first two statements from the cross are found in Luke's gospel. The one, as we said, is a prayer where he prays for those who have just attacked him, those who have crucified him. The second statement is the one that draws our attention this morning. It is a declaration of salvation to a man who was not worthy of salvation, to a man who certainly should have been judged for his sin. Do you know what you look at this statement our Lord makes to this man? He is not the only one hanging on a cross, a criminal condemned. Our Lord was on a cross and condemned. And on the other side of our Lord was a criminal condemned. And to fully understand this second statement that our Lord makes to the criminal when he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We have to back up and analyze what is going on each one of these crosses. Because as you look at each cross, there's something drastically different going on. You have on the one side a criminal who in man's eyes is condemned, but he's also condemned by God. On the middle cross, you have a man, an unusual man, the God-man. He is innocent before men, yet he is condemned and treated as though he is guilty. He is innocent before God, and yet at the same time, he is treated as though he is guilty. And then you have the man receiving this statement, who himself is guilty before man, and yet in God's eyes, he is righteous. In God's eyes, he is treated as if he has no guilt. I want us to briefly look at these three crosses, because on these three crosses are the representation of every man, woman, and child in this room. Indeed, of every man, woman, and child on this earth. You are represented by one of these three crosses this morning. First, let's look at the cross on which a man hangs who is guilty before man and guilty before God. This criminal has broken man's law. He was a thief. He had stolen from man. In most societies, stealing is still frowned upon and looked upon as evil. No man wants his goods taken from him. And so, when we legislate in society, we legislate against stealing. But he'd also rebelled against the government. Most legitimate governments view stealing as wrong and have some form of punishment for it. In God's own law, we have stealing punished by adding to the crime, as it were. You steal from a man a certain amount, and you were to double that. In the book of Proverbs, you were to pay back sevenfold. You were to be punished in that fashion. But the Roman government, in order to make an example of those who were stealing, in order to bring order back to society, went further than the biblical law. And they made stealing a capital offense. They put to death those who stole from others. They put them to death in a public fashion. They put them to death in an agonizing fashion in order to deter crime, in order to keep others from doing the same type of crime. This criminal had broken God's law. As well as breaking man's law, he was guilty before God. God is the one who says, "Thou shalt not steal," and he had stolen. God is also the one who says that we are to submit to the authorities that are above us, and he had rebelled against the government that was above him. We see his wickedness against God very strongly put when he acts toward the one who is on the middle cross. Rather than have mercy upon the one on the middle cross because he was in the same agony, rather than show him compassion, rather perhaps than in speaking a word of encouragement to the one who was hanging next to him, he turns to the Savior, the only Savior of mankind. And he mocks him. He reviles him. The scriptural word in the Greek is that he blasphemed. He actually attacked verbally the Son of God who was hanging on the cross next to him. Read what it says in verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.'" If thou be the Christ. It was a heart of unbelief. He didn't believe that the one hanging next to him was the Christ. He's mocking, "If you're the Christ." In that sense, he's joining the throng round about him. He's joining the chief priests who are mocking. In verse 35, they said, "If he be the Christ." That was the challenge they were hurling in his teeth. He was joining the soldiers who were also mocking. They said, "If thou be the King of the Jews." We hear the hiss of the serpent, do we not, in this statement? Wasn't that what the serpent hurled at our Lord? Trying to get him to doubt who he was? "If thou be the Son of God, and take these stones and make them bread." And now this one, in his unbelief, is joining the throng, even joining, as it were, that attack that was being inspired of hell. He was attacking the Son of God. He gave no understanding as to why the Son of God was there. He said, "Save thyself." If he knew the Old Testament, he would know that the Christ had to die. If he had read Isaiah 53, he would have known that he had to suffer the sins of his own people. He had to be punished that they would go free. But he shows his ignorance. How often mocking, that is the mocking of those who walk with the Lord, or the mocking of Christ, reveals ignorance. The Christ who can save, the Christ who can help, is nothing but a curse word in the mouths of many in our day. Ignorance. And here this thief, so close to the Savior, the greatest work ever done on earth was being done right next to him. And he was in complete ignorance of it. Save thyself. And then he said, and us. He had no faith. He had no understanding. And certainly he had no repentance. We don't see a change of heart. We don't see a confession of sin. We don't see any desire, as it were, to turn around his life. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross, save yourself, and bring us down with you. This man was under the curse of God. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says, he that is hanged is accursed of God. And yet this man represents, as he hangs there, most of mankind this morning. Perhaps there are those in this room and you say, I'm like that man. I'm guilty before man. I've broken man's law. But more than that, I'm guilty before God. I've broken His law. Punishment has been laid upon us. Soon we will meet that punishment. You would think that the closer we came to the day of punishment, the more we would be concerned and the more we would seek humbly God and find the salvation that He freely offers. But this man shows the wickedness of man's heart. Here he was close to death. He knew death was imminent. Here was a man who knew he was not coming off that cross. If he could wiggle free, the soldiers would put him back on the cross. He was going to die. Soon he would be in eternity. And rather than find time for repentance, rather than turn from his sin, rather than honestly look at himself, we find him mocking the only way of salvation. He was mocking the one hanging next to him. The book of the Revelation speaks of that day when God's wrath is poured out in the earth. And men, feeling the wrath of God, knowing that they're under His judgment, still will not repent of their abominations. They go on in their idolatries. They go on in their stealing. They go on in their wickedness rather than repent. Here was a man already being punished, already feeling something of the guilt upon his soul. He was on the cross because of sin. And all he had to look forward to was a greater day of punishment. And yet there was no repentance. As you witness about Christ to others, oftentimes that is exactly what you find in the hearts of men and women. It doesn't matter what they're going through, they can be on their deathbed. They can be, as it were, dying, and they're dying because of some sin they've committed. And yet, while they're in that condition, their heart is hardened toward Christ. They're still angry with God. They're angry with Christ. They would blaspheme His name, but they wouldn't turn from their sin and seek Him for mercy. We have many like that today. Perhaps there are some here this morning, and your heart is that way. Doesn't matter what God takes you through. You're not going to repent. You're not going to seek Christ. You're not going to humble yourself before Him. You're like that thief on the one side of Christ. But there is a middle cross. And on that middle cross, a man that is innocent is treated as guilty before men. A man that is innocent is treated as guilty before God. He is an unusual man in that he is the God-man. He is Jehovah. He is 100% God, manifest in the flesh. But as God, He does not die. As God, He cannot suffer. As God, He does not bear wrath. It is as man He does. As man, He can hunger. As man, He can grow weary. As man, He has a mind that is finite. As man, His power is limited. Here we find this man who is representing his people hanging upon a cross. He was innocent before man. He truly was. Those who were trying to find accusation against Him couldn't find accusation against Him. Even when they brought false witnesses in against Him, they couldn't agree. They went to our Lord directly and asked Him concerning who He was. And when He told them who He was, rather than argue against it, they just said He blasphemed and was worthy of death. And so they brought Him to Pilate. Three times in this Gospel, that is Luke's account, three times Pilate declares Him to be innocent. Three times Pilate looks to the charges that are brought against this one and he says to him, I found nothing worthy of death in this man. Look at verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Here's the governor. He's giving his ruling. They have come with their accusations. They have come with their charges. He has listened to the charges. And what is his verdict? I find no fault in this man. They don't stop. Because they don't stop, he ends up sending them to Herod. Herod sends them back. But then in verse 14, we see these words again to the people who are accusing our Lord. Pilate says, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. He's not guilty. And then on a third occasion, verse 22, he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Three times. The governor says, I have listened to your charges. I've examined the man. He is not guilty. More than that, Herod himself, by his actions, declared him to be not guilty. He sent him to Herod. Herod mocked him. But Herod sent him back. Herod could have put him to death that day had he been guilty. I mean, they came and vehemently accused him before Herod. And yet Herod, as it were, just turned him right back to Pilate. And in doing so, he was saying there's nothing wrong. Look, if you would, at verse 15. Pilate says this. He judges the actions of Herod as a declaration that this man has not done anything wrong. He says, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. He's innocent. But one of the most amazing statements is not from the lips of Pilate, and it's not from the lips of Herod, or the actions of Herod. One of the most amazing statements is found here in the lips of the criminal on the other side of the cross. As he hangs there, he says in verse 41, this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, hath done nothing amiss. The word amiss literally means out of place. Improper. We are hanging here as he spoke to the thief on the other side of our Lord. As it were, he looked beyond the body of Christ and he spoke to the other thief and he says, we're here because we deserve it. This man's done nothing improper. Nothing worthy of the crucifixion. Nothing amiss. While he was innocent, yet he was treated as guilty before men. The chief priests, they could not prove his guilt, but they demanded that he be crucified. Pilate had already admitted that he was innocent and not worthy of death, and yet he gave the sentence of death. He first says, I will chastise in verse 22. But then in verse 24, it says, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He gave sentence that he would be crucified. And then in verse 25, he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate knew he was innocent, but treated him as if he were guilty. The soldiers treated him as guilty, did they not? They took him to the place which is called Calvary, and in verse 33 it says they crucified him. They treated him the same way they treated the other criminals, the other malefactors. They crucified one thief, they crucified the other thief, and in the middle they crucified our Lord as if he was a great criminal against the state. The crowd treated him as guilty. They derided him like they derided the others. It says the people stood beholding and the rulers also with them derided him. They treated him as guilty. But even more amazing is the fact that he was innocent before God and yet treated by God as though he were guilty. The testimony at his baptism was such that you and I, when we look at the baptism, would have to say, God certainly is pleased with this man. At the baptism, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and sat upon him, filled him to the full, as it were, with power. Obviously, God was pleased with him. And at that moment, there came a voice out of heaven. And the Father spake concerning His Son and said, Thou art My beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased. I am well pleased. Could He say that about you and I this morning? Looking at our lives apart from the atonement of Christ, looking at our lives, could He say, I'm well pleased with you? There's not a one of us that would have had that said about us. And yet as the Father looked at His Son, He says, Thou art My beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with Thee. He was indicating that His Son was sinless. In partway through His ministry, our Lord is on a mountain. He has gathered to Himself three of His choicest disciples. And there on that mountain, we have Moses coming back and Elijah coming back. And they're conversing with our Lord about His exodus, about His leaving of this earth, about His death and atonement. While they converse, He is transfigured before the disciples. The glory is showing through. When Moses was on the mount, he saw the glory of God. It reflected off his face. His face shone. And he had to wear a veil over his face. But the Son of God has a glory that's not a reflected glory. The glory was coming from the inside. It was the glory of the eternal God. He was God manifest in the flesh. And Peter speaks concerning what is going on. And then there's this voice from heaven again. And the voice said, This is My beloved Son. Hear Him. Luke 9 and verse 35. This is My beloved Son. Hear Him. Son of My love. Again, God testifies concerning the fact that there's nothing wrong with this Son. In John chapter 12, we have a third occurrence where the Father speaks concerning His Son. Christ prays, Father, glorify Thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The name of the Father had been glorified in all that the Son had done. He had done the Father's will perfectly. He had not hesitated in any jot or tittle of a law to fulfill God's will. He had glorified God, and God was glorified through Him. Each time the Father speaks concerning His Son, He indicates to us that He's pleased with the Son. The Son is doing His will. The Son is perfectly obeying Him. And yet God treated him as guilty. He gives a sign in the natural world of the fact that He was treating him as guilty. You have, as it were, the light of His countenance going out when the sun is hidden. This is the sixth hour. It's 12 o'clock in the afternoon, the time when the sun would be brightest on the earth. And yet the sun's glory goes out. And He deals with the Son of God in darkness. You know, in the three statements that our Lord makes during the daylight hour, He is dealing with others. He is praying for those round about the cross who have crucified Him. He speaks to the thief on the one side, speaking and inviting him into paradise, as it were. And He speaks to His own mother and to John, the beloved disciple. He's, as it were, looking at others. But now the sun goes out, as it were, in light. And every statement He makes now is about Himself. He starts with that statement, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He's being punished. A wrath that we can't fully comprehend and understand was being poured out upon Him. There were blows being struck upon the Son of God that you and I have never felt. We have never seen such blows struck upon any man or woman or child. He was receiving a wrath, the wrath of God. He was being wounded by God for the sins of His people. This judgment was predicted in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 53, a number of places in that one chapter it speaks concerning the fact that he would be wounded, that he would be bruised, that he would be attacked, as it were, for the sins of his people. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, He, that is Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Literally, He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6 says. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10 it says, It pleased the Lord to bruise him, literally to crush him. It is the Lord who is wounding him. It is the Lord who is bruising and crushing him. Verse 12 says that this Christ was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It was predicted that wrath would be poured out upon him, that the sins of his people would be laid upon him, and he would be judged, he would be wounded, he would receive their wrath upon his head. After the crucifixion, we have the epistles interpreting what took place on this cross. Peter says, His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. There can be no mistaking it. He was bearing our sins in His own body on the cross. In chapter 3 and verse 18 of 1 Peter, Peter again goes on and he says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. It was when He was being put to death in the flesh that He was suffering for sin. The Apostle Paul himself says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for it, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How did He redeem those of us who are criminals, malefactors, those of us who have broken God's law? How did He redeem us? We were under the curse. He came under the curse. That curse was placed upon Him on Calvary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The middle cross was unique. In a very real sense, none of us are represented by that cross. None of us are innocent and treated as guilty by man, and innocent and treated as guilty by God. And yet when you read Scripture, it is a marvel, because in a very real sense, you are represented by that middle cross. The Apostle Paul himself said, I have been crucified with Christ. Our King James says, I am crucified. The Greek literally says, I have been crucified with Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I was hanging there with Christ. The nails were in my hands. The blows were falling upon me. The wrath of God was on my head when I was crucified with Christ. Brethren, that's the wonder of the gospel. If you understand what Paul is saying, you understand the heart and soul of the gospel. When Christ hung there and He was treated as guilty, it was because our living head was representing us. We were viewed as if we were in Him. And so the blows that fell upon Him were the blows that were for us. All of your sins, the sins that people know about and the sins they don't know about, they all fell on His head and they all fell on your head. He was representing you. That is why God forgives. The punishment was paid in full. If you reject that middle cross that's representing you, then what will you do in order to atone for your sins? Will you make another cross and hang yourself on it? Will somehow you punish yourself for your sins? You'll fail. If we reject the middle cross as representing us, then we're rejecting God's salvation. He was treated as guilty before God because we were there. Today we are treated as righteous before God because we are still viewed as one with this one who represented us on Calvary. That's the mystery of the gospel. But that is the gospel. You are as righteous in God's sight this morning as the Son of God is. No one else sees that righteousness. They see you as you are. You're imperfect. You don't pray perfectly. You don't live perfectly. You don't worship perfectly. You don't serve perfectly. They see your imperfections. But God sees you in His Son. And in the Son, you're perfect. You were put in the Son of God on that cross and He died for you. You died with Him. He was punished and He went to the tomb. You went into that tomb with Him. And when He came out of that tomb, you came out of that tomb with Him. He is now at the right hand of God, and you are at the right hand of God with Him. You are as righteous as Christ is. This is not the first time I've stated that here. Paul states it over and over and over again in his epistles. Because it is only in our union with Christ that we are accepted before God. You are represented by that middle cross if you're one of God's people. But the way that you were saved is represented by this remaining cross, the third cross. Here you have a man guilty before man, and yet he is justified before God. He is declared righteous before God. This criminal had truly broken man's law. He had stolen like the other thief had stolen. He had rebelled against government as the other thief had rebelled. That's why he was being crucified. And this thief had also reviled our Lord. It's not recorded here in Luke's Gospel, but it is in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. It says in verse 44, chapter 27 of Matthew, "The thieves, plural, also which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth." Mark says that they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. So this thief is rebelling. He's rebelling against the same Savior that the other thief rebelled against. But then there's a change of heart. What caused the change of heart before God? Well, he saw what our Lord did, perhaps. Maybe it was a statement that our Lord made in His prayer when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could have analyzed His own heart and said, "I would never pray that way. I certainly don't want forgiveness for those who have crucified me." And maybe in analyzing his life and seeing what our Lord prayed, he could see there's a difference here. It's a drastic difference. Maybe it was in the way that our Lord responded to those who were accusing Him and reviling Him, mocking Him. He answered them not a word. Something about that one on the middle cross gripped his heart. You and I know from Scripture that it was the Holy Spirit dealing with his heart. No man has a change of heart like this apart from the Spirit's working. In fact, when you go to 1 John, in chapter 5, it says, "We know that the Son of God has come and that He has given us understanding that we might know Him." The Lord Himself was giving this thief understanding. That's a mystery. But He said things, He did things, and He communicated by the Holy Spirit to the heart of this thief, and this thief's heart was changed. He showed repentance towards sin, does he not? Look at verse 40. What does he do immediately? "The other answering rebuked him." He rebuked the other thief. Now what did he rebuke him for? He rebuked him for reviling the Son of God. But he himself had been reviling the Son of God. In rebuking this thief publicly, he wasn't indeed taking his own stand against the thief, against the soldiers, and against the chief priests, against the mob. He's saying, "You're all wrong. And I was wrong." Submission of guilt. He says in verse 41, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." You know, it's hard to confess your sin, is it not? And yet, if you're going to ever be saved by God, you have to be willing to admit that you have sinned, that you've broken His law, and that you're under judgment. And this man now publicly, in front of everyone who was gathered there, he says, we have done wrong. We're receiving the due reward for our deeds. They're not only renouncing of sin and admission of guilt, there was, as we have already noted, a confession of truth about Christ. This man had done nothing amiss. Everybody was falsely accusing him. And now the only defense publicly being made is being made by this thief on the cross. He sees the glory. His eyes see now the beauty in this one hanging next to him. And he publicly defends him. He has done nothing amiss. He not only shows a repentance towards sin, but he also sought from the Savior a glorious request. While he did mock at the first, now he is done with mocking, and he comes with his request. In his request, he acknowledges the authority of our Lord. He calls him Master or Lord. That's how he addresses him. Lord. It's a humbling of heart before the Son of God. I doubt anyone's salvation who does not show that humility of heart before Christ. I am not saying that when you get saved, you know all there is to know about sin and that you repent of every single sin, because there are things that we grow in knowledge of and we learn about later that are wrong. But there is something that happens in the heart when you are saved. There is a changing of lords, a changing of masters. You're no longer the master, He is. You're no longer the one calling the shots, He is. He becomes Lord. We find this one addressing Christ as Lord, showing His authority. But He also shows faith in the fact that He is a King, that He has a kingdom. For He says, remember Me when you come into your kingdom. Now this is what He was being attacked for. This was the jest, as it were, in His title. What was written above His head? This is the King of the Jews. What were they attacking? Chief priests were saying, if you're the Christ, if you're this anointed one, if you're the King. What was it that the soldiers were attacking? They were attacking the very same thing. He was the King of the Jews. And this one now addresses Him as King. He's not mocking. He's taking very seriously that which He has presented to Him. He now believes that He is the King. He asks entrance into the kingdom. It's interesting what he's saying. When you come into your kingdom, the word into actually in the Greek is the preposition in. Some would say when you come in your kingdom, meaning when you're coming in the glory of your kingdom, when you return as King. Could be what he's saying. Or it could be, as we have translated here, when you actually enter into that kingdom, when you're in your kingdom. Remember Me. His request shows faith in the King, in the coming kingdom. His request also shows that he was seeking God for grace, seeking Him for mercy, seeking Him for forgiveness, seeking Him for atonement. He had no right to be there in the kingdom. Grace was needing. He was undeserving. And yet this morning, if we see ourselves rightly, we're all undeserving. Do we not come the same way? Mercy was needed. Here was a man in misery and he was headed toward more misery. He needed God to come and show him some goodness, some undeserved mercy, some sovereign mercy. Obviously, he needed a forgiveness that came from God. He had offended God. How could he enter the kingdom of the glorious Christ? How could he enter that kingdom with sins upon his heart? He needed an atonement. In a sense, all of those things were wrapped up in his request, whether he knew it or not. He came to the door and he asked admission. Christ said, I am the door. He came to the way and he asked if he could enter by the way. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the response to him was this statement by our Lord, today thou shalt be with Me in paradise. There was not only a change of his heart, but there was a change of his standing before God. And it happened immediately. Our Lord said, today you're going to be with Me in paradise. He didn't say, you've got a few more days or a few more hours on this cross, and when you get to a certain point, where you reach a level of sanctification, where you reach a level of holiness, you will then be welcomed in. No, he says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Change in his standing was immediate. The change in his standing would mean eternal bliss. He was going to paradise. The word paradise was a Persian word. It was used by the Persians for gardens. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, this Greek word was used to describe the Garden of Eden. But in New Testament times, it was one of the words for heaven. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He calls that paradise. Our Lord said, today you're going to be in heaven. You don't deserve that. But you've asked to be remembered. You've asked for mercy and grace and forgiveness and atonement. You have it. You're going to be in paradise. Change was an honorable change in position, because our Lord said, you're going to be with me. Where did Christ's soul go after he died, after it was separated from his body? There's much debate, but according to this, if he was going to be with Christ that day, he was going to be in paradise. Our Lord was going to be in paradise. For those 3 days, I believe our Lord's soul was in heaven. Later, he'd be reunited to his body, and he would on this earth teach his disciples great truth. And then he would, body and soul, ascend to the throne. But I believe that his soul was in heaven during that time of 3 days. To fulfill that promise, that he would have the honor of being with Christ that very day in paradise, his legs would be broken. Soldiers didn't know they were fulfilling our Lord's word. He would have lingered perhaps days on that cross. But they came and they broke his legs, hastening his death and fulfilling the word of Christ. They were helping him get to glory. They were helping him to that place of honor. He went to be with his Lord and King and Savior. And according to what our Lord said, that change was a certain change. It was going to happen, because our Lord said, verily, I say unto thee. The word literally is amen. The word amen can be an affirmation. It can be like we use it in a prayer where we are assenting to a truth and we're saying, let it be so. It also comes from a root that means something is faithful, something is true. That's what the Old Testament word amen means, which is the word before us. The Lord is saying to this man, I'm telling you truly. What I'm saying to you is a faithful word. What I'm saying to you is you can count on, not only in your suffering, but you can count on in that minute when you die, you can count on the fact you're going to enter into paradise. I'm telling you the truth. He said these words to a thief who had no religious works really to comfort himself with. He had done nothing religiously that would, as it were, give him comfort that God would accept him. He hadn't been baptized. He hadn't taken the Lord's table. He'd never assembled together with God's people to sing praise as a new believer. What did he have that would comfort his heart in the death that was imminent? All he had was the word of Christ. Christ said, truly, I'm telling you the truth. You're going to be with me today in paradise. Brethren, may I say it to you very clearly this morning, that the only thing that's really going to comfort your heart as you approach death is the same thing that comforted his heart. We oftentimes get our minds on the good works that we have done or religious deeds or the way that other believers view us, and that gives us some amount of comfort. When you're honest and you're approaching death and you're about to go to the other side, the only thing that's going to be a comfort to your heart and to my heart is going to be the word of Christ. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The length of the thief's prayer was certainly no comfort. The knowledge that he spoke in that prayer certainly could be of no comfort. There's great things that could have been said, prayers that could have been uttered, statements that could have been made by the thief that he didn't make. He wasn't accepted because of his eloquence. He was accepted because he came to the right person. he came to Christ. This thief was what every believer must be before God. Repentant towards sin and believing on Christ. Believing on Him solely. Trusting in His Word. We sang, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." May the Lord grant it to be so, that each of us this morning will know what it is, like that thief knew, to come to Christ and to be welcomed into paradise because He's forgiven our sins. Let's pray. The thief on the cross had to come for himself to Christ. And you and I have to come. No man, no woman can do this for you. Dear children here, your parents can't come for you. You must come yourself. Your spouses, you must come yourself. You can't come because your husband has come, and you're not accepted because your wife is accepted. You're accepted because you come. You must have humility of heart before the Son of God and lay hold of Him. There was no invitation to this thief. He felt his need and he came. Brethren, there is an invitation and a commandment for you and I. We are commanded to come. Come and lay hold of the Son of God this morning. Come as this thief came. And ask to be remembered. Ask for entrance into glory. Come as the thief came, bowing before the Lordship of Christ, taking Him as your King and as your Lord. You will find mercy and grace and forgiveness from this glorious Savior. He didn't turn away the thief who had reviled Him. He won't turn you away either this morning. Come and lay hold of Christ. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you in your coming to Christ, it would be my delight to point you to Christ this morning. Stay behind when the others have left. Come and see me. Come and see Dr. Dotson, if you please. It is our delight to point people to Christ. But my friend, it's not me that you need. You'll find forgiveness this morning in Christ. Go to Him. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that we have a real Savior who died a real death for the sins of His people. We're thankful this morning that He has risen from the dead and He sits at Thy right hand. And that He says, "Truly today Thou shalt be with Me in paradise." Truly, we are going to paradise with Him. Lord, we're thankful that this is not our doing but His. We're thankful this morning that You have given us such a gift, such a glory. Lord, we ask that the gratitude it ought to be in our hearts would be strong this morning. That it would govern our life. That everything we would say and do this day would be out of gratitude to the Savior who died for us. Our Father, we pray this morning for those who are coming to Christ. Lord, give them access today. Give them power today. May they know the assurance that this thief knew in his heart that he was going to leave this earth and be with Thee in paradise. Lord, may everyone here under the sound of Thy Word this morning know that same assurance. We pray for our children this morning. Lord, draw them to Thyself. May they know what it is to trust in Christ and Him alone for the salvation that He freely gives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.